I'd like us to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. There's a couple of verses here that I believe are just absolutely profound in revealing the heart of Jesus Christ, especially as he faced a Roman crucifixion. Listen to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, of course, there's a part there that I read twice because I didn't want you to miss it. If you've ever faced surgery before, or any other major trauma to the body, you knew what was coming. You know the feelings you were having. You know the element of fear that was inside your heart, the apprehension. And they were going to put you to sleep. Jesus faced a Roman crucifixion, knowing full well what he was going to endure and suffer. But the Bible says he had joy set before him. Was he excited that he was going to be suffering so? Of course not. He was clearly focused in on the good that was going to be achieved. Just let it sink into your mind for the rest of this week how our master and teacher faced a Roman crucifixion. And I really believe it'll have an awesome effect on the way you live this week. If anyone had reason to be angry, if anyone had reason not to see any good, it was Jesus Christ. And yet somehow, he had joy set before him. And the whole point of the Hebrew writer here is saying, okay, we're running this race and we're looking to Jesus. He's the one who's out front of us. We're following him. We're following his example. He had joy. And that joy helped him to endure the cross. If Jesus Christ could have joy set before him with the agonies of the cross, then certainly we can find joy in some of the circumstances that we face in this life, as hard as they can be. Is having a good day up to how others treat me? Or do I have anything to do with it? Brother Hugo McCord has written this. He said, after I had bought stamps, as I turned to leave, I said to Jerry, the postal clerk, "Have a good day." With a smile, she replied, "I will have a good day. It's up to me." Was she correct? Does each person have the ability to make every day a good one? And when I read what Brother McCord wrote, I answered the question, yes. I really do believe that. I believe that I have a lot to do with what my day is like and with what my life is like. Regardless of things that may come to us, bad circumstances and so forth. When we tell others to have a good day, what do we mean by it? Do we mean by that that I hope all circumstances go your way, that nothing bad happens to you? Or do we mean that we hope God will work miracles in their lives so they don't have to do anything to have a good day? Or do we mean, I hope you do what you can to make your day the best it can be? Now, when others say it to me, because that's a common expression, isn't it? You know, have a good day. I say it to people all the time, and I have people say it to me. Well, when they say it to me, what am I thinking they mean by that? Do I think that they're saying, well, Don, you do what you can to have a good day? Or having a good day is outside of your control, so I hope that everything goes the way you want it so you can enjoy today. Or do things have to always go my way in order for me to have a good day? Now, I take you back to Hebrews 12. Was everything going His way? The Lord's way? Well, yes and no. Remember, He prayed in the garden that if He could avoid the cross, He wanted that to happen. Nevertheless, He still had joy set before Him. Now maybe you're thinking, okay, well, come on, Don, give me someone, an example of someone who really had a hard life, not just one day that was bad, someone who had a hard life, but they could still have a good day, daily. Well, the man that I'm going to show you had such a hard life that I think it would require an entire sermon just to show you everything that he suffered. Thus, what things I do show you, realize these are only a few of the things that the Scriptures mention that this man endured. And certainly, if he could rejoice in life, we can. Let us learn not to murmur and complain, but let us learn to be thankful and to see the good in our lives. Now, the man that I'm going to speak about is Paul. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time and you've done even just a little bit of reading in the New Testament, you know how Paul suffered constantly. In spite of the fact that he did good for other people, he still suffered. But he refused to have a bitter spirit about it. For example, the book of Philippians, and one of our songs that we just sang a little while ago was based on a verse in Philippians. But there are several passages in Philippians that highlight why Paul was able to speak such encouraging words. I mean, Paul is one of the most positive and optimistic people that we see in the Scriptures. How could he be like that? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, the Bible reveals to us what he was contemplating as he was looking at death itself. There he wrote, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. If I'm going to die for your faith, for you to be stronger Christians," he said, "hey, I'm glad and I rejoice." Do you understand what he just said in those two verses? Rather than being fearful of death, rather than thinking, hey, I'm about ready to die unjustly, he says, if this makes you better people, if because of the way I've been serving the Lord, I'm suffering for it, but it's making you better, making you stronger, and building you up, hey, I'm glad and I rejoice, and you do the same thing with me. Don't be sad that I'm about ready to be killed. In the third chapter, he refers to the writing of the letter of Philippians itself. And as I read the first verse, keep in mind that he's sitting in a jail cell writing these words. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now, if you're living in the free world and a prisoner writes to you and says, rejoice in the Lord, doesn't that make it a little bit harder to complain and to be dissatisfied with the lives we might have? In the next chapter, Philippians chapter 4, Paul puts no outward conditions on rejoicing, except for one, that it be in the Lord. And this is the verse that we sung a little while ago, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You're in the Lord. Okay, I'm in jail, he says. And he had some other problems I'll be mentioning here in just a little bit. But nevertheless, you're in the Lord. Is that not reason to rejoice? How many times do we thank God for all the blessings that we have, and when we say that, we're immediately thinking of the material blessings? I live in the United States of America, and look at all the good that I have. I thank God for that. And then we stop. Well, we should be thankful for those things. But what about for our brothers and sisters who don't live in the United States? There have been many Christians before us who never even knew America existed. And if time goes on, when America is no longer at the zenith of its power, will Christians still be able to say, either in America or somewhere else, that I thank God for blessings? They should be able to, the same way Paul did. While he's in the Roman Empire, not the United States, he's in the Roman Empire in a jail cell, and he says, hey, I've got reason to rejoice, so you rejoice also. Was it just Paul's nature to be happy under such horrible circumstances? Was he just born to be an optimist? Were his problems in life so minor that he really didn't know what suffering was? Now see, sometimes we reason like this. Well, you know, he was able to do that because that's the kind of person he was. I'm not that way. Well, if you're not, then the Bible shows us how to be that way. We should not be happy with where we are in life if our character, if our attitudes, our dispositions are not in line with the Lord's. I cannot just say, hey, that's the way I am. You need to accept me that way. No. If I need something changed in my life to make it more like my teacher, then let's do it. And the Scripture shows us how to do it. Now, Paul had more than enough troubles. For one thing, he was chained. In Acts chapter 28, here this man is not only in jail, but he is chained as though he's some kind of violent serial killer or something. But in Acts 28 and verse 20, he says, for this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. In other words, all I've been doing is preaching the hope of Israel, and some men have thrown chains on me. And of course, that didn't stop him, because there he is right there in the 20th chapter of Acts, preaching the very thing that got him into trouble. Most people, when they suffer unjustly, demand their rights and are fighting mad. But that's not what you see in Paul, is it? In Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible shows that Paul had not become sour, but he even wanted to continue to do the very thing that got him in trouble. He is also writing the book of Ephesians from a jail cell. Why is in that jail cell? Well, it's because he's been preaching the gospel. He's been speaking the word of God boldly. So what is his response to the people that he's writing to? Listen to verse 20. In Ephesians chapter 6. He says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I'm not going to let this prison, I'm not going to let these chains or any of my other suffering and persecution keep me from doing what I need to do. Although he must have recognized that it was a temptation. I mean, he didn't. It's not as though he wanted to be in jail. It's not as though he wanted the chains. So he says, "Brethren, please pray for me that I may speak boldly as I know the Lord wants me to speak." In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible gives us a whole long catalog of many of his sufferings. And I know it didn't include them all because there's more that happened later. Including, it is said in history, that he was beheaded. But starting at verse 23, he said, speaking about the other apostles, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things that comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" Now, in reading those things, I am not trying to minimize whatever tribulation you may be experiencing. But rather, we need to see a man who suffered horribly in many different ways. Yet somehow, he was still able to rejoice. Still in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, he mentions a problem that he didn't even mention in the 11th chapter. He explains here that he had a thorn in the flesh. Evidently, some kind of health problem that plagued him quite strongly. He prayed to God about it. But God wouldn't take away the problem. So here's what it says in verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Well, do you have a thorn in the flesh? Do you have a serious health problem, as Paul evidently had? And many of us do, don't we? Well, are you able to have a good day, although something is tormenting us constantly? Well, I think we can learn from this man of God that it is possible to do it. Let me go back to the book of Philippians, the 4th chapter. Written from, again, a jail cell. Here the Bible will show why this man could call days in jail good days. Philippians 4:7, he said, "That the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's interesting that he used the word guard. He was in jail being guarded by a Roman soldier. But that's not what concerned him. He recognized that he had something else guarding him on the inside. And it was the peace of God. A man was guarding his body, but that man could not guard his heart. The peace of God was doing that. Paul had miraculous power to heal the sick, but no miracles were performed on his heart. The peace of which he speaks is just as available to you and I while we were suffering as it was to him. Listen to what he said in verse 6, which led him to write about the peace of God. In verse 6 he said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God," and then he speaks about the peace of God in verse 7. Now, of course, this ability was not learned overnight. Staying in that same chapter, in verse 11, he shows what he learned and indeed what we all need to learn. In Philippians 4:11, he said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Now that's a tough one, isn't it? Learning to be content in whatever state in which we find ourselves. It was by experience as well as by instruction that he learned this valuable lesson. In the next two verses, Paul shows that when the church sent him money while he was in Rome, that the money was not as important to him as what he personally learned. Listen to what he says now in 12 and 13. "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do, or more literally, I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me." Again, if I can make reference to Brother Hugo McCord, he says correctly about Philippians 4:13. That it's unfortunate that it has been translated, "I can do." Because that's not how Paul originally wrote that. He didn't use the Greek word poieo to mean do, but rather he used the other word that refers to the idea to endure. To be powerful. So in other words, if you write in your Bible, I would even circle that word do and put off in the margin endure. I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that fits the context perfectly. Whether I'm doing really well, rich, or whether I'm doing very poorly, I can endure either one of those circumstances. I can be content. I can be happy with it. Through the strength which Christ continually or keeps on giving to me. Don't expect that strength to come by miracle. I wonder sometimes if people want God to give them good days by miracle because they're spiritually lazy. That is, they might even make it sound like, "Well, I'm depending upon God." But you know, the truth of the matter is, to be like how Paul was in all these ways that we're talking about here, it takes self-discipline every single day and following the instructions of the Lord. You have to have the attitude that I'm going to approach this day with the right attitude. I'm going to follow the Lord's leadership, and then I will learn as Paul did. Susan Walton is a member of the North MacArthur Church of Christ in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And she was a customer in the credit office of the Murrah building when the bomb exploded on April 19th, 1995. She suffered many broken bones, a ruptured spleen, and nerve damage that left her crippled. By the year 2000, she had undergone 20 surgeries. And yet, she continues to be optimistic. Of her, Oklahoma governor, Frank Keating, wrote, "Susan Walton epitomizes the qualities of courage, faith, and endurance. As terrible as her injuries were, and as complex as her recovery has been, she has never failed to smile and show her love." But while in Denver, Colorado, testifying in the Timothy McVeigh trial, she received word that her Oklahoma City home had completely burned up. She lost everything. And her response was, "Well, at least I'll get a new wardrobe out of this." What an amazing woman. You know, I thought of our own Nancy Henshaw. There she is with MS in a wheelchair, completely dependent upon her husband who ministers to her endlessly. I don't know how he does it. And every time I've gone to go visit her or see her here, she's asking about me. "How are you doing, Don?" "Well, I'm doing fine. How about you, Sister Nancy?" She always expresses how thankful she is to God. When I've gone into her home with, I can't remember who the brother was now, one of our leaders here, in this Bible study that I've been doing in all of your homes recently, she was praising God, looking for reasons to honor Him, and so forth. What an amazing example. It can be done. Is having a good day up to me? Well, it's true that the devil and the world, they are powerful, pessimistic, negative influences. We can never deny that. But it's going to take a lot of self-discipline on our part, following the Lord, praying to Him to make sure that we're not affected by the world. Let us remember that our faith has overcome the world, and that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to look at this life with the glasses of eternity. Right along with all of this material I've been given to you is this profound truth. Having a good eternity or a bad eternity is up to me. I know what God wants, and I know what the devil wants. I'm the one who makes the decision as to who wins out in that case. There's no question that God wants us to have a good eternity. He's done everything possible for us to have one. The question is whether I want it, and what am I willing to get it, or willing to do to get it? God was willing to give His Son. Am I now willing to give my life? To have a good eternity, you must be a Christian. That is, you must be saved from having an awful eternity. And you can become a Christian by accepting the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, changing your life to be like the life of Jesus Christ, and participating in His death, burial, and resurrection by means of baptism. If you have that need or any other that we can help you with, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.